All right, open your Bibles this morning, please, to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, for the message this morning. 1 Chronicles, chapter 22. While you're turning, you have probably noticed that we have, for the last week, had several Chinese young people here at our church, and they're here for a couple of weeks, Don Frazier is kind of spearheading their visit, and it's a sort of a cultural exchange thing. They're seeing the sights and staying here in this area for a little while and then moving on, and I think they're going to be here for, what, 3 or 4 more days? All this next week. Pastor Ray and Lisa are trying to go to the SWORD conference tomorrow, and they have 3 of these young men. They are fine young men. All 3 of them have this week trusted Christ as their Savior, but they're trying to get to the SWORD conference, and so Don needs a home for this week. If any of you could help out, if you could see Don today or tonight or call him this afternoon, I'm sure he would appreciate that. The Schutz will be going down to the SWORD conference and trying to, just so happens, the SWORD conference is in the town where they lived, where they lived for the last 2,500 years and or 25 years, I'm sorry. So it will enable them to get some last-second things done while they're at the conference this week. So if you could help out with that, let us know. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I really would like to read chapter 21, all 30 verses of it, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. I'll briefly describe for you the history. But I do want to read about 8 verses of chapter 22, and then I'll tell you the story and then show you what is on my heart today. But beginning in verse 1, if you'll follow along in your Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." Now let me stop there. In the previous chapter, David allowed the devil to talk him into doing a foolish thing. He talked him into numbering the people. Now you say, well, what was so bad about that? Well, you got to realize that David is now in his old age, and he's not as strong as he used to be. He is concerned about his enemies, those in the nations around him, the Canaanites and all that crowd. In a moment of weakness, he listened to the devil and he numbered the people. Now, the reason he numbered the people was he wanted to make sure that he had enough warriors, enough soldiers, to be able to defend themselves should something happen. Now you say, well, that seems kind of smart to me. Why would that be wrong? Well, the point is, David was to trust God for his peace. David was to trust God to take care of the nation. And for him to go and count the people was basically saying, I'm not trusting the Lord, I'm trusting in my own might, my own strength. And God was angry with him for doing that. So angry that he sent the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord started coming into Jerusalem and slaying people as he came. 70,000 people died at the judgment hand of the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord got to a fellow by the name of Ornan, who was a Jebusite, who owned a piece of property in Jerusalem, when the angel of the Lord got there, God stopped him. Now, all this is in chapter 21, so you need to go back and read it this afternoon. And when the angel of the Lord stopped him, David showed up And God allowed David to see the angel of the Lord, and he had his sword, the angel had his sword pointed towards the people, towards the city of Jerusalem, as if to say, I'm going to go destroy them next. But God stopped him. And the Lord then spoke to David and told him that he was to buy this field, plot of land that belonged to Ornan, and that he was to build an altar there. All right, so David does that, and he offers a sacrifice, but he did not go before the Lord because the angel of the Lord was still standing there with his sword drawn, and David was afraid. And so chapter 22 starts that with David just beside himself. And naturally you would be, would you not, if you had that experience? And there's David now, and listen to the exclamation of his heart. Listen to the joy. Listen to the excitement that is in his heart because of what he is witnessing. And so in verse 1, he says, this, speaking of that altar and that field that belonged to Ornan, this is the house of the Lord God. Well, it wasn't the house of the Lord God yet. That would be where the temple would be built. But right then, it was nothing more than an altar. But before you can have a temple, you got to have an altar. David built the altar. And now in joy, in exaltation, he cries out and says, this is the house of the Lord. In other words, this is where the temple of the Lord, the house of God, will be built. Now look at verse 2. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared, notice the wording here. He set in verse 2, he prepared in verse 3, iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. It must be magnificent, David says. The house that we build for the Lord must be magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all countries. Everybody needs to look at the house of God and realize how great our God is. He said, I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Now, I want to speak to you this morning a message that I've entitled, No, You Can't Do That. No, you can't do that. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. I think you'll understand where I'm going in just a few minutes. But let's pray together first, and then the message. No, you can't do that. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, and I pray your blessings upon it this morning. And Lord, open our understanding. Father, I pray for every person that is in this room today. And Lord, ask that you will use your word to make a difference, to lay a foundation under some life. Lord, especially for these young people that are here this morning, for the children and for the teenagers. Lord, I pray that you will help them to glean something this morning. Lord, if they've never paid attention in church, let them pay attention this morning. Let them get something that will shape and mold and fashion their future. And Lord, they'll get it if they'll listen. Help us, Lord, today. May we realize the need of the hour. And Lord, may you bless in accordance. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray and ask these things. Amen. All right, let me take just a moment and give you a little bit more history, and then I'll get to the message. It is important that you understand the story and know what has transpired here in order for you to see the principles that I want you to see in the heart of the message. David is the king in Israel, and he has been for many, many years now. And he has been a very successful king. God's hand has been upon him. God has blessed him. That is not to say that David did not do some really dumb things. He did. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But nonetheless, David has been at it a long time, and he has had God's hand on him. He's had God's blessings on him, and he has been greatly used of the Lord. Now, as time went on, David built himself, God allowed him to build himself a magnificent palace for him and his family and his advisors and their families to live in. Evidently, this was a house beyond description. It was just phenomenal. And folks everywhere were talking about this great palace that the king of Israel lived in and how God had certainly blessed him. And now David, suddenly in his old age with his life winding down, gets concerned because there is no house for God. The only thing they had was still the tabernacle that they had had for many, many years. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar, they were all still under this portable tent called the tabernacle that was used by the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and when they first came into the land. And so David is now, as a result of all that has happened to him here in the previous chapter, with the angel of the Lord showing up and judging the people because of David's lack of faith, and because of God speaking to him and sparing him in the judgment and asking him to buy this field and build this altar. Now David is all excited, and he gets in his mind, what we need to do is build God a house. I mean, I built me a house. God let me do that. Well, I think if I have a nice house, God ought to have a nice house. We ought to have a place where the ark can be placed inside and where it can be, where folks can come and where they can worship. So, at this point of his life, as we begin this chapter, we see the gratitude that is on David's heart because the judgment has stopped. And not only that, the judgment stopped shy of being meted out upon him. And so he's grateful. He's thankful that the judgment has stopped and people are no longer dying. Because when the angel of the Lord went through, there was judgment everywhere. I mean, people everywhere were dying. And it was a horrible thing. So the angel of the Lord got to the threshing floor at Ornan, that belonged to Ornan, and he stopped, and it was then that David was ordered to build this altar. And that's when David got it in his mind, okay, I'll build the altar, but this will be where we will build the house of God. You know, it wasn't just any old house he wanted to build. Look at verse 5. You will see that in David's mind, what he saw long before it was ever built was a magnificent structure. He saw a place that just stood out to everyone, that would show God's glory and God's fame to the whole world. And you know, there are some people who look at life's tasks and they wonder how little they can do and that be enough. You know, there are a lot of folks like that. You know, they look at life's task and they look at how little they can do, and that be enough. But then, thank God, there are those who, like David, look that are from another mold. And their question is not how little, but how much. And that's the kind of man that David was. He wanted to build God the biggest and the brightest and the best temple that he could possibly have built. That was what was in his heart. Now, God, through the prophet, told David that it was good what was in his heart. What was in his heart to do, God said, that's good, David, but we've got a problem. It was then that David received the disappointing news from the Lord. And that news was that he was forbidden of God to do the actual construction. God said, it's a good idea what you've got here, David. It's a good idea. Build a temple. Build a house of God in Jerusalem, Israel's capital. That's a good idea. But no, you can't do that. And David stood there, perhaps puzzled. Why? And the answer came back that David could not do the actual construction because he had too much blood on his hands. It would be Solomon who would build the temple, David's son. And from the moment that it was built, all throughout history until it was destroyed, it was known to the world and to Israel as Solomon's temple, not David's. It was Solomon's temple, even though it was in David's mind to build it. And even though it was David who went out and gathered all the materials of what would have amounted to millions of dollars worth of materials just to have it built. It was David who got the plans together. It was David who orchestrated it all. But yet he was not permitted. He was not permitted to do the actual construction. And David's son, Solomon, would build it. And it would not rise to fill the Jerusalem skyline until David was in his grave. And so David must have known that that his death was not far away when he was uttering the words of this chapter. Now, that's the history. Everybody see what's happened here? All right. Now, let me give you three things that I see out of this story. Three little basic principles, and I want you to listen carefully, folks. Please glean from this morning. This will feed your soul if you will allow it. I especially want our young people, the children, our teenagers, to listen. There is something here that can save you a multitude of trial down the road if you will just listen to the Word of God. The first thing that I call to your attention is this. I want you to note that there is a disabling power in our past sins. There is a disabling power connected to our past sins. You see, somewhere along the way, we have lost sight of the fact that there are consequences to sin, and in David, that principle is clearly seen. I want you to think about David for just a minute. Think about his life. God tells us his life very thoroughly. And I'm sure that if you've ever read the story of David, you had to come to the conclusion that this man was amazingly successful as a person. When you read his life story in the Bible, there is not a single soul who would dare to say that David was a failure in life. We are first introduced to him when he's just a teenager, taking care of his father's sheep alone out in the wilderness. We then read his life and how God worked and how things progressed. And it wasn't long until David was the king in all of Israel. Wow, what a story. You talk about rising from nothing. You talk about rising out of the ashes. Boy, David did just that. But in spite of all his success, We know from his story, because God does not hide it from us, we know that David's hands were bloody hands. David could be a cruel man. He could be a wicked individual when he wanted to. And he had a lot of innocent blood upon his hands. You will remember that one day David was supposed to go out to battle, but instead he stayed home. You see, that's what comfort, that's what success will do to a lot of people. It will relieve you of a sense of duty. And it was the time when kings go out to battle with their men, but David stayed home. And everybody else was gone. And David looked over the balcony of his palace, and he looked down on a rooftop and saw a woman. And she appealed to him. And the next thing you know, David has committed a heinous sin against God. Oh, it turned out that this woman had a child. She was pregnant. And now David's in a jam. What's he going to do? And we see David's worst side start to come out. We see his flesh rise up. And he connived and schemed and had a plan. And he collaborated with his commander-in-chief and arranged so that the men were pressing. And then the order would be given for them to retreat. And everybody got the message. David saw to it, and Joab saw to it, that everybody got the message except for the woman's husband, Bathsheba's husband. His name was Uriah. And so David had Uriah executed. He literally schemed to have the man murdered. You say, well, why did he do that? So he would not have to bear the embarrassment of being an adulterer in front of his people. When Uriah died, he then brought Bathsheba in to be his wife and thought nobody was any wiser. But of course, God knew what was going on, didn't he? And you remember God sent Nathan the prophet, and God pointed his finger at David and said, "Thou art the man." God knew what was going on. David thought he got away with it. He did not get away with it with God. And that baby died. That was a terrible tragedy. And you think David would have learned, but he didn't learn. And we read here in the story about all the blood that was on his hands. Now, folks, the plan that was to be the crown of David's life, the building of this temple, the plan that was to be the biggest thing he ever did, was forbidden because of past sins. You see, don't get me wrong now, David was forgiven of that sin. When confronted, David repented of that sin. Psalm 51 tells us how that David repented before God and God forgave him. That sin was blotted out in heaven, yet it made building the temple impossible for David. He was halted by the Lord in his most generous hour. Man, he is so excited here in the first part of this chapter. He is so excited. He's like a kid at Christmas time. He just can't contain his joy and cannot contain the thrill that was in his heart as he looked at that altar and saw that angel with the flaming sword in his hand. And he just got all excited and said, "Altar, no, man, let's build a house over this thing. Let's make this the most amazing structure that's ever been built." He was excited, but God said, "No, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you do that." Now, the sin was blotted out, but yet the temple could not be built by David. In his most generous hour, when the greatest and grandest thing he ever set out to do as Israel's king was upon his heart, it was all stymied and stopped. Because of the power of past sins. And you need to realize that this same principle is seen in other Bible characters. David is not the only one that this happened to. Remember Moses? I mean, again, would anybody dare say that Moses was anything but a great success in his life? He was well educated in Egypt. He was a great leader, brave, loyal, called the meekest man that ever lived. He was a man revered and loved and respected and honored by all who knew his story. And yet, he too sinned against God. And he crossed the line one day. And when he did, he was held back from doing that thing that was most heavy on his heart to do. Oh, his sin was not as bad in the eyes of man as was David's. I mean, Moses, I mean, really, he just lost his temper. God said, speak to the rock, and he took his staff and he smote the rock. He got angry and lost his cool. And when he did, God said, uh-oh, Moses, because of what you just did, you cannot now take the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land. You've crossed the line, Moses. You've crossed the line. And his sin, make no mistake, just like David's, was forgiven. I mean, don't misunderstand now. It was cleansed by the blood of the Lamb that was to come. Yet the thing that he had invested his whole life in, bringing the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, was denied him and given to another. Moses never got to set one foot inside of Canaan, although he had spent his whole life in that pursuit. And you know, the strange thing is, we read in the Bible, you can go back and read it, when they got over to the Jordan, God called Moses up on Mount Pisgah. I've been on Mount Pisgah many, many times. It's an amazing sight. You are way up there. It is just as barren on top of that mountain as it can be. You look down to your left, and if you're facing north, you look over to your left, and there's the Dead Sea. You look just a little bit, and you see Jericho sitting over against the hillside, the palm trees and the buildings. You can see the Jordan River winding its way through the Jordan Valley. You can look off to your right, and you can see briefly see the smog and the clouds over Amman, Jordan. You look over to your east, and you can see Jerusalem and the spires of the churches and the minarets from the mosque in the skyline. It's an amazing sight. God took Moses up on Mount Pisgah and showed him all the land that God had promised to Abraham. Every drop of it Moses could see. And when you read the story, the amazing thing is God puts a little footnote in the story for us and tells us that Moses was 120 years old when this happened. He had spent his entire life. I mean, he had spent his whole life trying to get those children of Israel out of Egypt and into that land of promise. And here he is on the top of the mountain now, and God says, you can't do it. He's 120. God tells us in the story, he was fit. He was strong. His vision, his eyesight was not dimmed, God said. And his natural body did not abate. In other words, there was no weakness in him. And yet God says to him, Moses, look it all over, buddy, because this is as close as you're going to get. Well, why can't I do this? I told you to speak to the rock, and you smote it. Where's God's line in the sand for you? Where's God's line in the sand for... I don't know. I don't know. With David, it was different than what it was with Moses. Where's God's line? I don't know, folks. I don't know. I mean, let me tell you something, young man. Let me tell you something, young lady. David and Moses both were disabled by the abiding power of one sin. Think about that. Think about that. David's story here shows us what the best of men might forfeit because of a time when they neglected God in their lives. Who knows where God's breaking point is? Who knows where it is that we cross that line with God and God removes his hand from us? I've been pastoring for a long time. I'm still learning stuff. And I've had a question on my mind. For 34 years now, I've had people late in years come into my office and sit down. And I've had them look at me and say, Pastor, and I've never had an answer for them. Never. I'm not sure I got one now, because if I told them what I'm going to tell you right now, it would offend them. But I might have an answer now. I've had them come in and sit down and say, Pastor, I come to church and I listen to you preach and I sit there and my heart burns within me and I want to do. I want to serve. I want to do something for God. I'm tired of not doing anything for the Lord, and I get under conviction and I want to do something for God. But then when I go to do it, it's like I'm stopped. I don't know how many times through the years I've had people come in and tell me that. And I've had to sit there and just shake my head and say, you know, I don't understand it either. I'm sorry, but I'll sure pray that God will help you and help me understand. Could it be, dear friend, I don't know. I don't know. But could it be that years ago, when you were a younger person, years ago when God was dealing and working and speaking, God said, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to build this for me. I want you to build this temple for me. I want you to take the children of Israel over here. And God was speaking and you said, oh, no, not me. No, that's for somebody else. I'm not cut out that way. Maybe it was God saying, hey, I want you to help me here. I want you to build something for me. And then all of a sudden, when in your rebellion against what God wanted, you just let your heart wander a little bit, which is what we're prone to do when we refuse to do what God wants us to do. And maybe, just maybe, you crossed a line somewhere. Hey, that's something to think about. And young people, let me tell you, let me plead with you, let me beg you, hey, stay close to God. I mean, stay close. You don't want to do some foolish thing that's going to take God's hand off your life. Be careful. Be careful. Hey, it's still in the Bible, folks. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's still in the Bible. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. It's there. Listen, a little cottage is better than a shack. Right? A little cottage is better than a shack. But if the cottage could have been a temple, well, that's sad. That's just sad. Let me move on. I got to hurry. The second principle I saw, and they really don't have any connection to each other, I don't think. I might find one here in a minute. But a second principle is this. We must give our absolute best to what we set out to do for God. We see that in David here. Although denied the privilege to build it, David said, I'm going to give the Lord's house my best. The Lord's house must be magnificent, a fame and glory for all the world to see how great God is. And realize, folks, that these words were spoken when David was an old man. He's not a teenager in this chapter like he was when he fought against Goliath. He is not a brave young warrior like he was when he was leading the children of Israel into battle against the Canaanites, against the Philistines. Now, he's an old man now. And yet old age has not dampened his spirit or enthusiasm, as old age is prone to do. It had not made him cynical or selfish, but instead he was enthusiastic and he set out to build a house for God that could be compared to none other. From this I glean that whatever we do for God, we ought to do with all our might. You know, folks, there is no worse sign of a person's character than to take a light and laughing view of the work of God that God has given us to do. Man, if you're going to do something for God, do it with all your might. I mean, give it your best. Listen, if you find yourself in a classroom or on a bus route or in the choir or in the nursery or teaching a class somewhere, understand that you are not there by accident. God, in His infinite wisdom, has led and placed you there, and you ought to give it your best. Every effort you've got. There are no menial tasks in the work of the Lord. And David wanted the very best in materials. He sent out all over the region to get the very best that he could present unto the Lord. And we should take no less of an approach in serving Christ today. I want you to notice that this was exactly how our Lord approached his ministry for God. I mean, this is exactly, Jesus gave it his all. Even as a 12-year-old child, he said to his parents, when they couldn't find him, and they came back 3 days later and found him in the temple, and they rebuked him for being gone, and he looked them square in the eye and said, "Wist ye not, or did you not know, that I must be about my Father's business?" I mean, even as a child, he was just all about serving his Father. He was meek and lowly, and yet none ever took such a sublime view of his own calling as when he said, "A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than the temple is here." I mean, everything he did with all his might to the best of his ability. Let me ask you, are you a mother here this morning? Then you just make up your mind. You're going to be the best mother you can possibly be. You just make up your mind. Oh, you've been entrusted with a noble calling of training and guiding those little children. Give it your all. Invest your every moment in those little minds and hearts. You'll be glad you did one day. Are you a father? If you are, Dad, listen, you're God's builder. You are a builder of little moldable hearts and minds. And you should seek to do your very best with them. If you are a servant, and if you're saved, you are a servant. You're a servant of the Lord Jesus. If you're a servant, realize that Jesus gladly wore the title of a servant. He was never more happy than when he was serving others. As he was a servant of his Father, so should we serve the Father with all our might. Oh, folks, that we would just give our very best to whatever is on our hearts to build. And then there's a third principle. And that is this: our greatest service may go unrecognized. Our greatest service, folks, I submit to you, building the building of this temple was the greatest thing that David had on his heart to do. All building his own palace was good, but this temple exceeded that by 10. This was his greatest feat. David used, if you go back earlier in the chapter, David used his great wealth and influence to get everything ready for the temple. Starting in verse 2 and going through verse 4, we see he gathered the iron and the nails and the timbers and the gold and the brass and all the workers to do the work. Without David's influence and wealth, it would have never been built. Never. And yet, it is not called David's temple. It is called Solomon's temple. It's almost like David had nothing to do with it. When the truth of the matter is, he had the whole world to do with it. When people came to see it, they traveled like the Queen of Sheba, hundreds and hundreds of miles to see that temple and to see its magnificence. And when she saw it, she did not give praise to David. She gave praise to Solomon. Went back and told everybody. The half has never been told about that man. David got no credit whatsoever. The truest of service, folks, that of preparation, may be unrecognized by everyone else. You know, we talk about George Washington, we talk about Thomas Jefferson, we talk about these great men of God that have served and preached through the years. We talk about the Wesley brothers. Let me tell you something, behind John and Charles Wesley was a Susanna Wesley. There was a mother there who invested her life in those boys. How many of you have heard the name of the inventor, of the scientist named Marconi? Marconi. Yep. You know what he did? He's a guy that gave us the telegraph. You could stand in New York City and hit this little machine and it would send over a message, and you could talk to somebody in London like they were standing right there beside of you. Well, let me ask you this. All of you have heard of Marconi. Any of you guys ever heard of a guy named Tay, T-A-Y? Last name T-A-Y? I'd never heard anybody named Tay in my life. I've said, Tay what? But that's about as close as I've ever got to use the word. Now, we don't know anything about, we know all about Marconi, but we don't know about Tay. You say, well, what's Tay's story? Well, 40 years before Marconi came along, there was a scientist who just stayed in a lab, brilliant man, stayed in a lab. And he wrote down all his thoughts and ideas. And he had a notebook full of stuff. And the telegraph was in it. And Marconi got his notes when Tay died. And Marconi said, wow, look at that. And he took Tay's telegraph and built it and became a very rich man. Everybody knows Marconi's name. Nobody knows Tay's name. So what can we glean to help us as we serve the Lord in these last days? Listen very carefully, and I'm done. If we cannot do, let me rephrase that. If we cannot all do great or glorious things, at least we can prepare the way for them to be done by somebody else. You may not go to a foreign land and win a city to Christ. You may not ever go out from here and go to a town somewhere in America where there is a need for a church and plant a church and build a work for God. You may not do any of that. But that little one you hold in your arms can. Huh? That little boy that sits in your Sunday school class can. That little guy that gets on your bus and rides into church on Sunday morning, maybe that little guy can do it. Why not invest yourself in the preparation of that child to go and build something great for God? You know, I was thinking about it as I was preparing this yesterday. You know, I'm having a hard time coming to grips with this, but I'm getting old. I'm falling apart. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to be around forever. You know, there's one thing I can do, and this is what I made up my mind years ago I was going to do. I was going to invest myself in my own children. And one of them sits right here. And there's two of them sitting up there. And that's all I got, so I'm done. They turned out okay so far. Knock on wood. And I've just made up my mind that when I come in here on Sunday, I'm going to be ready. I'm not going to come in here half loaded. I'm going to come in here with all the ammunition I can stuff. And I'm not going to just half preach. I'm going to let it go. And I've made up my mind. I'm getting old. The day is coming. But you know what I got to do? I've got to prepare some others. I think one of the greatest things in the world is when we have a preacher boy go out and he's pastoring a church. The thrill of my heart was to go to the Philippines and be able to stand and preach in Aaron Fuchs's church. And I have some preacher boys that I go preach for. Thank God for it. You see, we can't all go plant a church somewhere, but maybe that little one we hold in our arms can. I can stay faithful. I can keep digging. I can keep teaching. I can keep preaching. I can keep challenging. I can gather some materials together that some young man or some young woman can take and one day build a temple for God. And that's what I intend to do for the years that God has given me that I have left. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will see that we have helped more people than we know. Now, folks, listen, I'm challenging you this morning. You may be sitting here saying, well, Pastor, what more can I do? Well, you can gather some materials. You see the picture? You can gather some materials. Pastor, what more can I do? You can give your best to whatever you seek to do for God. Pastor, what more can I do? You can make sure that you stay close to God at every turn of the road so that you don't do some foolish thing that will cause God to take His precious hand of blessing off your life. May God help us to every day give our very best in the service of the Lord. I just don't ever want God to shake His head and say, you know, Norris, that's a good idea. But no, you can't do that. You can't do that. I don't want God to say that to me. I don't think you want God saying that to you either. I'm going to tell you this. You saw us talking up here. I know you did. You write me notes and say, you shouldn't talk on the platform. I know. We were talking a while ago, and I said, did that sermon make sense? Because he heard it in early service. He said, are you kidding me? He said, are you kidding me? He said, that hit me right here. Because all that this man had to go through in preparation for coming here. He said, well, Pastor, Brother Larry passed away way back in September, and it was May before you brought him here. Yep, because he had to go to school. He had to go to grad school before he came here. And God took him to grad school. And he looked at me a while ago with tears in his eyes and said, I was that close to hanging it up. I'm glad I didn't do it. I would not be enjoying this. Yeah. Yep. Don't do some fool thing that's going to cause God to take His hand of blessing off your life.